responds right toward the end of your New Testament. First John. Once you've found that, I would invite you to stand as you're able as we read God's Word together. I'll read, you follow along. I'll read for us the first four verses of 1 John chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father, and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. These are the words of the Lord. Thank you. You may be seated. Let's pray together before we get into the Word. Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful for another opportunity that we have today to gather together. Lord, you have made us to worship you. You have created us that we might bring glory to your name. We gather here each Sunday morning in order to corporately, publicly bring honor to your name. Lord, our prayer today is that you would be pleased with the worship that we offer. That even as we offer it out of hearts that are yet faltering at times and often our lips profess truths that we struggle at times to believe with our hearts and to live out with our lives. And yet, Lord, we offer our praise to you, and we pray that even as we offer it up, imperfect as it might be, we ask that even your Holy Spirit would take our worship and bring it into your presence, that you might find it to be a sweet-smelling savor. Lord, often we falter because even as we've just sung, it's easy to say, "Blessed be the name of the Lord," when life is all as it should be. When everything is going the way that we expect it, the way that we want it, it's easy to say, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." Lord, it's an entirely different thing to say, "Blessed be the name of the Lord," when our road is marked with suffering and pain and difficulty and trials. Lord, it's at that time that we become acutely aware what is true all along, that to say "Blessed be your name" is a work that your Holy Spirit must accomplish in our hearts to bring us to understand and know that you are good, that you are constantly at work in our lives producing your will for us. In good times and in bad. Lord, our prayer is that when life is going well, that you would remind us that all good things that we have are from your hand. That we would not fail to trust you and cry out to you when things are good. That we would not give in to the temptation to live our life in our own strength, but you would make us aware of our constant need for your grace to be at work in our lives. Lord, it's easy when we experience difficulty to cry out to you. It's often our only hope. We realize our utter need when things are difficult. Lord, I pray that for each one here that might be walking through a season of difficulty, that they especially would know your presence with them, the comforting hand of you upon their lives, the working of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. Use their struggles to produce strength and endurance. Lord, I'm even aware this morning of several in our body that are, even this morning, enduring difficulty. Pray for Doug Holton as he is yet struggling physically and is fighting sickness. And Rosemary, as she is having to deal with this melanoma. And for Lester, who recently this week had surgery on his hand, is recovering from that. Pray for Lois's sister, who recently had a stroke and has now fallen twice and been injured. And all of these difficulties, Lord, we ask that they would not be wasted, but that you would produce in all of those involved, those directly, those family members caring, all of those that are weighed down by these difficult circumstances. We pray for your Spirit to be at work, producing strength and an ongoing trust in your care. May we be used as brothers and sisters to lift them up, not only in prayer, but to serve them with our strength as we seek to meet their needs in their times of weakness and difficulty. We pray all these to the end that your name would be glorified, that we would be strengthened, that you would produce in us a joy that is tied not to our day-to-day circumstances, but a joy that is tied to our relationship, the fellowship that we enjoy with the Father through Jesus Christ. Pray that we would see that opened up before us now as we look into your word. And even as we've been reminded also this morning that your word never goes out and returns void. It always accomplishes the purpose for which you send it. And we pray for that this morning. We pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to each one of our hearts. That he would take your word and apply it where necessary in every heart here this morning. We ask all of these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, last week we completed our brief study in looking at several what I called anchor truths, those essential doctrines, truths that every one of us, certainly as Christians, ought to know and be convinced of, things that would provide strength for our souls. Well, we completed that last week, culminating in the resurrection of Jesus, which gives power to all of those truths, which lends the ultimate credence to everything that we talked about. And today we're going to return to what is our usual practice here of studying through books of the Bible, line by line, sentence by sentence, looking at that which God himself, through the power of his Holy Spirit, has written for our understanding, things that we need to know as we work through books of the Bible. And so we're beginning today a study through the book of 1 John. 1 John is one of those books that are, it's often on those lists of what's a book that, you know, if you're unfamiliar with the Bible, or if you're a new Christian, where do I start? Certainly I found it interesting that Gospels of John are often produced, and often the Gospel of John is a great starting point. It reveals the person and work of Jesus Christ. And another one of those books that's often given is this letter of 1 John. It lays out very basic truths regarding who Christ is and what he accomplished and who we are called to be in him. So I'm looking forward to learning together as we study through this short little letter of 1 John. 1 John was written, just to provide a little background information, it was written near the end of the first century, as really all of John's writings were, written near the close of that first century, many decades actually after the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. John was the last surviving apostle. The rest of them had been martyred, really, in the short years following Christ's life. They gave themselves to the cause of Christ, and it cost them their lives, and yet we read often that they were happy to do so. They were happy to offer themselves in the service of their Savior and to give their lives for him. John was spared that early execution. He was given a long life of ministry and service for Christ. He was ultimately exiled, as you know, to the Isle of Patmos, where we know that he wrote the book of Revelation. So John lived a long life into his 90s, had many years of experience in following the Lord and ministering as a pastor. Now he writes these letters. He writes his gospel, and we even recently here studied through the Gospel of John. And he wrote that in order, as he says at the end of that book, that you might believe in Jesus Christ, that you might know him as your Savior. Well, the book of 1 John is really written, and it provides for us a defense of the grounds upon which the church had been founded. Keep in mind, John had seen many, many years, many decades of the birth and growth of the church. And really the situation that John's audience finds themselves in, and John himself observed, is not really much different from our situation today. There were those in that day who sought to preach another gospel, who sought to edit what Jesus had taught, edit what the apostles had been preaching, sought to say, well, you know, what Jesus said, what Jesus did, what Peter and James and Paul and Timothy and all of these preachers had taught, that was fine, but there's more to it than that. And John's purpose in writing all of these writings under inspiration of the Spirit is to say, well, hold on. There is no need to add to this. What we have been given in the Word of God, what Jesus has revealed to us is everything that we need. It's true. So those who were seeking to create another version of reality as it related to who Jesus was, what he did, how we respond to him. John is saying, whoa, 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 it's the same as it's always been. I mean, it's a bit amazing to consider how much the truth was under attack just in 50 or 60 years following the life of Jesus. It didn't take that long. I mean, maybe we would think that at least you could go a couple hundred years before, you know, false teachers came in, but no, they were there right away. This just proves to us that we have an adversary. There's an adversary. There is one who hates the message that we preach. And he wants to do everything he can to discredit it and destroy it. He wants nothing more than for us to be confused about what Jesus taught, to be confused about who Jesus was, to be uncertain about whether he actually lived and what he actually accomplished and what we're actually called to do in response to that. We have an enemy that wants to discredit all of that and confuse all of us. We must take that seriously. And John's purpose for writing this is to provide for us, not laying another basis or foundation, but just to remind us that the foundation that we've been given, upon which the church has been built, is true and certain. There's no reason to modify it. John makes this point as he writes this prologue to this letter. Verses 1 through 4 are a prologue. And we have to really jump all the way down to verse 3 to get to the main verb, the main thing that he's saying to them. He says in verse 3, "We're proclaiming these things to you." We're declaring, we're announcing something to you. And the substance of what he is proclaiming, we see at the end of verse 1. What we're proclaiming to you is all tied up in what John calls the word of life. What he's proclaiming, what he's declaring, what he's announcing is bound up in the word of life. We also see, by way of introduction, in verses 3 and 4, the twofold purpose for which John gives to proclaim this message. Verse 3, "We proclaim it to you, why? So that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." The first reason that John is proclaiming to us, by extension, the word of life, is so that we might have fellowship with Him and with one another in Christ. And secondly, he's writing so that our joy, he's speaking here, verse 4, writing these things so that our joy may be complete. So the twofold purpose for which John is proclaiming and writing these things is fellowship and joy. We're going to come back to those a bit later on and look at those in a little more depth. But here's what I want us to get. Here's the big idea that John is introducing to us as he's going to lay it out in this letter. The word of life is both a person to be known and a message to be proclaimed. And knowing the person through the message produces fellowship and joy. Let me say that one more time. The word of life is both a person to be known and a message to be proclaimed. And knowing the person through the message produces fellowship and joy. That's what John is introducing us to here. This prologue is the introduction. This is what I'm going to be talking about. This is my topic, the word of life. This is the subject I'm writing about, the word of life. It's a person and it's a message. And to know them is to experience fellowship and joy. So we'll look first at the person to be known. And then we'll see the message to be proclaimed. Then we'll tie it all together at the end to see the fellowship and the joy produced. So first of all, let's consider the person to be known, which is Jesus. It's not a surprise, is it? Jesus is the person to be known. The word of life, it's Jesus. No doubt as we read this prologue to John's letter, you saw the echoes. Perhaps you recall back to the prologue John wrote in his gospel. He begins his gospel in much the same way, introducing the word there, the word made flesh, Jesus Christ. And here in his letter, 1 John, he begins, "That which was from the beginning." That sounds familiar, right? His gospel begins very much the same way, "In the beginning was the Word." Well, in John's gospel, he's really referring back to the beginning, as in Genesis 1:1. And his point at the beginning of his gospel is that the Word was in the beginning. We actually have that now posted in our foyer to be reminded of. This is the Word. This is the person. This is the message. That which was in the beginning with God. And his point in his gospel is to equate the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ, with God who created all things at the beginning. Well, here, his use of this phrase, from the beginning, his reference from the beginning is not so much a reference. Yes, it echoes his terminology in his gospel, but it doesn't so much refer back to creation as the beginning, but he's referring back to really the beginning of the gospel message being preached through the church following the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. So he's not taking his readers and hearers back to the beginning of the world. He's taking them back to the beginning of the church, that which was from the beginning. Then he says, which we have heard. He uses that expression twice, referring to him and the other apostles and many others that heard Jesus. They interacted with him. They talked with him. He talked to them. They heard him with their ears. They heard what he taught. He says, that which we heard, which we have seen with our eyes. Uses this expression to see, referring to seeing him three times. Making the point that they saw Jesus. They were eyewitnesses to Jesus' life. They observed what he did. They watched where he went. They saw who he talked to. They saw his life. That which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon. It's more than just kind of glancing at him. What he's describing is we've observed him. We've looked into what he did. We watched him. We watched him intently. I mean, don't forget, John was one of those that spent 3+ years, literally day after day, with Jesus. He looked upon him. Those disciples observed him. They watched him. They really spent much of those 3 years together. They knew what it was like to be with Jesus. That which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon, and have touched with our hands. John says, we touched him. We were with him. We touched him. The important questions for us to ask here are, you know, he's making this point that we've heard him, we've seen him, we've looked upon him, we've touched him. Verse 2 says the life was made manifest, that it appeared before us. We saw it. We testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. Boy, he uses a lot of words, a lot of repetition to make the point that he and his fellow disciples saw and heard Jesus. What did they hear? What did they see? What was it? Why is it so important for John to communicate that he saw and heard the Word, the person of the Word? Well, here's a few things to consider. First of all, they saw a real flesh and blood person. That's one of John's points he's trying to make here. They saw, when they saw Jesus, they were experiencing a real flesh and blood person. He was not some ghost-like figure that just kind of floated around and they, you know, he'd appear and they would hear from him, and it wasn't some, you know, vague thing. He was a genuine human being. This is what we celebrate at Christmas time. It's the incarnation of Jesus Christ. We celebrate and affirm that God became flesh. He actually became flesh. John makes that point. We saw him, we heard him, we touched him. He ate and drank. He was hungry. He was thirsty. Jesus was tired. He slept. He demonstrated emotional feelings. Ultimately, we know Jesus was human because he was able to be beaten and crucified and buried in a tomb. This was a real human being. Now, the reason why John makes this point so clearly and decisively here at the beginning is one of the heresies that had crept into the early church at this time was this teaching that, you know, Jesus, he wasn't really a human, he just kind of appeared to be a human. He just kind of gave the impression that he was a man. What John is clearly making the point is, no, he was actually a human being. That's very important. That's not a, it's not a trivial matter. I mean, the very sufficiency of his work on the cross is at stake if we fail to affirm the full humanity of Jesus Christ. John says he was a real flesh and blood person. That's what they saw. What did they hear? They heard Jesus' self-authenticating claims. These were guys, again, that spent 3 years walking around with Jesus. They heard everything that he was teaching. John records in his gospel, John 7, that Jesus reveals that his teaching did not come from him, it came from his Father. He was merely teaching that which he had received from his Father. And John records the response of those that heard him. Their response was, no one has ever spoke like this man. No one spoke like this man. In another place, they marvel at that. This is a guy that speaks with authority. There is something different about this guy and the claims that he is making. Luke records in Luke chapter 4 that Jesus went into the synagogue, and after reading a messianic prophecy from the scroll of Isaiah, rolls it up, gives it back to the attendant there, sits down and says, today this has been fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus himself claimed to be the fulfillment of that messianic prophecy. John also records in the 8th chapter of his gospel that Jesus, when questioned by the religious leaders whether he was greater than Abraham, his response was, before Abraham was, I am. A clear claim that I am God, I am the Messiah, I am Yahweh, who appeared to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. And we know that those who heard him were clear about the claim he made, because after he makes that claim, they go and they pick up stones in order to stone him because they viewed that as blasphemy. So when John says that we've seen him with our eyes, we saw a real human being, we heard him with our ears, this was a man that claimed to be the Messiah. He claimed to be God. This is the God-man. They saw the miracles and signs that he performed. Jesus didn't do miracles just to be a showman. He didn't do miracles just to get people's attention, to impress them with these skills that he had. He was intentional about the miracles that he performed. Those miracles he did, those signs which he performed, were in order to prove that he was who he said he was. He was able to demonstrate. He was the only one who was able to demonstrate that he was the Messiah. And he did so in the event that we celebrated last week. The ultimate sign demonstrating that he was the Messiah is when he was crucified and buried, he took up his own life again and rose from the dead. And then also think about John, who was one of the three that had the privilege of seeing the transfiguration of Jesus. Him and Peter and James went up with Jesus on the mountain. They saw their Lord transfigured before them. They saw him in his glory. And they heard God the Father speak from heaven, this is my Son, my chosen one, listen to him. These are the things that John is referring to as he says, we saw him, we heard him. And he uses these and repeats these descriptions of what he saw and what he heard in order to establish his authority. He was an apostle. He's basically saying, I was there. This is the authority upon which I am writing to you. I was there. I saw him and I heard him. You know, if you wanted to know what it was like to live in space, if I invited you to come here and I was going to do a bunch of research online of, you know, what it's like to blast off into outer space and live there, and all of the experiences that you have, what it's like to be you know, weightless environment, all of the things you have to do and how to work on the various machinery. I mean, it might be kind of beneficial, depending on how good my research was. What if I had an actual astronaut come in here, and he was going to explain to us, you know, what was the guy's name that spent a year recently in space? If I was to have that guy here, and he was going to describe for us what it was like to live in space, I mean, who are you going to believe? Who are you going to be more interested in hearing from, him, who actually experienced it, or me, who just Googled a bunch of things and figured something out? I mean, I'd be flattered if you came and listened to me, but I wouldn't come listen to me on that. You're going to listen to the actual astronaut, the one who he was actually there. He actually knows what it's like, what your body experiences. He actually knows how to do the things. That's much more informative. It's much more significant to hear from somebody that had actually experienced it. This is John's point. Not only was he there, but Peter was there, James was there, all of the other apostles were there. Paul was not there during the actual life of Jesus side by side with them, but Jesus revealed himself to Paul, commissioning him, instructing him. That which was from the beginning, that message that has been proclaimed from the beginning, this person that has been revealed from the beginning, it's real. And John's saying, I saw it. I can provide verifiable testimony to its truth. He is the authoritative source. Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be. And this was demonstrated by an observable life. It was demonstrated by an observable death, and it was demonstrated by an observable resurrection. We saw that last week from 1 Corinthians 15, that after his resurrection, Jesus appeared to people. This truly is the word of life. It was the word made flesh that now is alive again and produces, as John says, eternal life. This is the person that he and the other apostles are revealing. This is the central figure of all of their teaching. It's the Word, the person to be known, Jesus. But not only is the Word of life a person, it's also a message to be proclaimed. The Word is a person, but the Word is also a word to be spoken, a message to be proclaimed. The message is bound up in this person, though. The message is not separate from this person. It's all bound together. The person is the message, the person of Jesus. There is no message of eternal life to be proclaimed apart from the word of life. There is no message of life without the source of that life, Jesus himself. So it is a message to be proclaimed, secondly. And this is bound up in what we refer to as the gospel, the good news. Bound up in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why did the apostles begin preaching this gospel? Why did they begin preaching this gospel? Why back in whatever exact year it was, back in the 30s AD, after Jesus died and rose again, what was it that motivated those disciples to preach the gospel? We talked a little bit last week about this. They were commanded by Jesus, yes. His parting words to them were to go and preach the gospel. Yes, Acts 2 tells us that they were filled with the Holy Spirit, which enabled them to preach the gospel. But don't miss the fact that while both of those things are true, don't miss that their lives, every one of them, their lives had been utterly transformed by the gospel that they were preaching. Their lives had been changed because of Jesus. We see that demonstrated just as we compare, and I brought this out last week. We compare the disciples of the apostle, or the disciples of the gospels with the apostles in the book of Acts. It's like they're Jekyll and Hyde. They're two different groups of people. But what had happened was their lives had been transformed. They had been changed by the word of life, the person. And now they were, yes, they were commissioned, they were empowered, but man, they were compelled to go proclaim the message. In fact, this is why when they faced opposition by the Jewish rulers, particularly in Acts 4, they faced the opposition. What is their response? We can't help but speak what we have seen and heard. I mean, you can try to stop us. We're willing to lay down our lives for our Savior, but beyond that, we just cannot help. We're compelled to speak what we've seen and heard. It's no accident that John calls Jesus the Word of Life. Yes, Jesus is the source of eternal life in the sense that we will live forever. Those who have been saved in Christ, we will live with Christ forever. But he's also the Word of Life because by his work, we have life now. We have the ability, with the Spirit working through us, to have our lives utterly transformed. This is the only source of genuine spiritual life. It's the Word of Life. The message that they were testifying to and proclaiming. John is saying this in the 90s. It's the same, that which was from the beginning. For the last 60 years, it's been the same message. It's the Word of Life. This is the source. This is the life-changing message. You know, there's many preachers, many churches today who claim to preach a life-changing message. My fear is often their life-changing message is just the product of their own wisdom for life, and it's disconnected often from the Word of Life, the person. Those who have been truly changed by the life-giving, life-transforming message are compelled to proclaim that message to those who need to hear. This is what we see the apostles doing. This is what John did. He knew this firsthand. Not only did he know that his life had been transformed, not only did he see the life of Christ, but he understood that what Jesus was to him was a totally life-transforming thing, and it changed his life. And so he's writing and proclaiming this really out of the well of his own life-changing experience. You know, one of my burdens as pastor is to be thinking about how we might grow as a church. And this is on my mind as I think and pray about. And I know even in talking to many of you, you say this, that we want to grow. You know, I might seem to bring this up a lot, but I mean, this is a major part of our mission as a church, is to advance the gospel, proclaim the gospel, to reach those who need to hear the gospel. But again, this is, in many ways, this is my job, to be thinking about and praying about these things. How can we grow? So we ask, what do we need in order to grow? And there's many things that might come to mind that we could do. We could do this, we could do that, and that'll, of course, there's things that many churches do that to grow, and often they're not things that are related to the Word of Life. They're just sideshows. And I'm sure that there will be many things that we do, many even changes that we might make to the way that we do things in an effort to grow. But more than that, at the core of answering this question, what do we need in order to grow? Here's what we need. This is what I told the rest of our leadership team this week at our elders meeting. This is what I keep coming back to. How are we going to grow? Here's how we're going to grow. Our church will grow when we, as members of this church, are being so utterly transformed by the message of the gospel, by the word of life, so enthralled with Jesus as the person of the gospel. We're going to grow when we, as members of this church, are so utterly transformed by that person and that message that we just can't help but want other people to be part of that. That's really how we're going to grow. It's not really about doing flashy things and doing things that are going to appeal to more people. Really, at its core, it's going to happen when you and me have our lives so changed by the word of life that we just can't help but want other people to experience that change. I mean, all you have to do is watch TV for any length of time, and you start seeing this person lost all this weight, and what are they doing? They're telling other people how to do it. I started eating healthy and working out. You too can do it. You too can have these results. Well, if we can get so excited and evangelistic when it comes to weight loss and financial success and all sorts of other not really that important things, then certainly I think we can be more evangelistic when it comes to the life-transforming gospel that we profess to believe and know and enjoy here. How are we going to grow? We're going to grow when what is happening within us, individually, what is happening in my life becomes so contagious, I can't hold it in. I can't help but want other people to be part of this. We often note the difference between numerical growth, that is adding more bodies, and spiritual growth, sanctification. And we often, you know, we say, well, you know, we do want to grow numerically, but really we, you know, kind of piously say, well, it's more important that we grow spiritually. And that's true, but don't miss the connection. I encourage you to flip over to Acts 2 real quick. Can hold your place in 1 John. Just flip over to Acts 2. The two are not disconnected. Look at what God was doing in the early church. Acts 2:42. It says, and they, that is those that were coming to Christ, those 3,000 souls that were converted on the day of Pentecost, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. All that described was that sanctification, that spiritual growth that was happening. And look what happened. End of verse 47. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This is how we grow. We grow by growing. We grow numerically by growing spiritually. And being so convinced and so changed by the transforming grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ that we are compelled to call others to join with us. So to tie all this together, let's go back to John's purpose for writing these things. It was twofold: fellowship and joy. Verse 3, the things we've seen and heard, we proclaim also to you so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. The first result that John anticipates is this fellowship. The first result that he wants to happen as a result of his proclaiming these truths is that these Christians would enjoy fellowship, unity. There would be unity between those who were proclaiming the message of the gospel and those who that were receiving the message of the gospel. What is the basis of the fellowship that John is talking about? Well, the basis of that fellowship is the word of life. The word made flesh, the word, the message proclaimed. This is the source of our fellowship with one another. This is the source of our unity with one another. It's Jesus Christ. It's our faith and trust in Him that unites us together. There's two observations I want to make at this point. There's a body of doctrine necessary for a proper understanding of who Jesus is, what the gospel message is. These are essential doctrines. Who is Jesus? That's important for us to know and to believe and to agree upon. There's also a body of doctrine that is, in one sense, non-essential in terms of relating to our being a Christian. You know, it's funny, every time there's the threat of a government shutdown, you hear of essential and non-essential government employees, which is a bit humorous when you think about why do we have non-essential government employees, but that same distinction can be understood in terms of theological truth as well. There are essential things that we must affirm in order to truly understand what it means to be a Christian. I mean, in order to be a Christian, there are certain things about the nature of God and the nature of ourselves and the nature of Christ's work on our behalf. The necessity of placing our faith in the work of Christ, that is essential for us to be a Christian. There are many other things that are kind of extra. Yeah, I mean, there's lots of other theology that we can know that there can be disagreement. There can be differences of opinion. It's not central to our standing before the Lord. John's point here, in one sense, is that there is a body of truth that must be affirmed. It's that which he is proclaiming and testifying, that which we're going to read and study in coming weeks. There is a body of truth that we must affirm. But we must remember that our unity is tied to our relationship with the Father through Jesus Christ. It's our shared belief in these core gospel truths that unites us in true Christian fellowship with one another. Let me ask you this question by way of applying this to us. What would cause your fellowship with this church or with any church to suffer? Why is it so common today for people to move from church to church within the same geographical area? I mean, you can look at, and this happens all over the country. You have churches that just become little Christian ghettos where we're just a group of people that are just alike. I mean, you can look around our group here and you can see that we're pretty much, we all look alike. We all have a similar life experience. Why is it that we're so much alike? When we look at our culture, at our neighborhoods, and why do we often look very different from that? When we're called to be reaching people, why do we not more closely reflect the culture in which we live? Why are we content to have churches that just, I mean, we're in Portland, you got the hipster church. You got to be a hipster to go there. You know, the pastor wears skinny jeans. I'm not going to do that. You got the hipster church, you got the young church, the old church. You got all kinds of, and you're part of that group and you fit in there. If you're part of this other group, you fit in somewhere else better. Why is that? Why do we not have churches that are more varied in ethnicity, in socioeconomic standing? When what unites us is Christ, why do we let so many other things govern our fellowship with one another. That if we, you know, if we disagree on some aspect of theology, we just can't get along. That has no place in the body of Christ. What is central is our understanding of who Christ is. And I am comfortable here with a variety of other non-essential, I don't want to say unimportant, but non-essential differences. There's room in the body of Christ for all of that. What we must cling to and affirm above all else is Christ, the Word of life, and unite around that. That's where true fellowship happens. Quickly, secondly, the second result that John anticipates is joy. Particularly joy on the part of those who are proclaiming the gospel message. Verse 4 is a little ambiguous. He says, they're writing these things so that, my translation says, so that our joy may be complete. Perhaps yours says that your joy may be complete. There's really a lot of uncertainty about which is correct. Certainly John is picking up a theme that he heard from Jesus himself, which John records in his gospel when he says, these things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full. Certainly that's in John's mind as he now writes and states that he's writing these things so that our joy may be complete. I think what he's getting at is one of the results that those of us that are being changed, being transformed by the gospel, when we share that, when we see others coming to know Christ as their Savior, what does that produce in us? Joy. Have you ever had the privilege of leading somebody to Christ? Seeing them place their faith in the work of Christ, seeing their life transformed? That's not an insignificant thing. And if you've seen that happen, I mean, I see some of you, it brings smiles to your face to think about. When we invest ourselves in proclaiming the gospel message to others and we are able to see lives transformed, that produces joy in us. When we see the kingdom of God growing because those that were sinners are coming to faith in Christ and having their sins forgiven, that brings joy. That brings joy that is not, as I prayed earlier, that's not tied to our circumstances. Often we lack joy because we get too focused on our own situations. And we have our eyes and our minds and our hearts just bound up in our own life, in our own troubles, and our own cares. And those, not to minimize the real difficulty that many of us experience from time to time. But how do we get out of that? By lifting our eyes to others, seeking to proclaim and testify of the Word of life so that others might join us in fellowship with the Father through Jesus Christ, that our joy may be filled. How do we gain joy? By getting on board the work that God is accomplishing for the sake of the gospel, seeing lives transformed. That's going to be the quickest way for us to experience joy, is to see people come into our midst that need Christ. And then proclaiming Christ to them and seeing the Holy Spirit work and transform their lives. I guarantee you that will produce joy in our midst. And it's to that end that I pray that we can labor. We can give ourselves to that task, to equip one another that we might go out as John. And that's the pattern that he's describing here. He spent 3 years with Jesus, hearing him, seeing him, looking on him, touching him, understanding the Word of life, having his life so radically changed that he was then able to and compelled to proclaim it and testify it to others, that we might share in fellowship, that our joy would be complete. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the work of Christ on our behalf. Lord, for many of us in this room, we have experienced the life-transforming work of the Word of life. We have rested our faith on the finished work of Jesus Christ, and we know what it means to have our hearts transformed by your Spirit. Our prayer is that our hearts would continually be transformed, that we might be sanctified, that we might be so gripped, so changed by the work of the gospel in our lives that we are compelled to proclaim it to others. That we just can't help but share in the riches that we ourselves have enjoyed. So I pray that your Spirit would direct us, would fill us, would lead and guide us, that we might be used in a great way here to see more and more lives transformed by the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.